Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We read the first portion of our gospel lesson again from Luke chapter 12. I came to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already set ablaze. For I have a baptism to undergo, and how it consumes me until it is finished. Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. We pray. These are your words, Heavenly Father. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, dear fellow redeemed, many people do not know that Jesus spoke these words, and they would be rather shocked to find out exactly what he said here. But we'll get into that in a little bit. I want to define some terms for us, first of all. Fire. What is this fire that he's talking about? His fire is his completed work, but especially it's the spreading of the message of his completed work, which began in Jerusalem, Judea, and within years it spread throughout all of the Mediterranean area, as far as Spain, northern Africa, even as far as India. And actually, it was the spreading of and an acceptance of a kingdom. And it's described as fire, not only because of its rapid spread, but also because there was suffering involved. The suffering and death of Christ, of course, himself, but also the suffering and martyrdom of his apostles and many of his disciples and followers throughout the history of the world. So that is the fire he is speaking about, the message of his work and its spread. But then there's this baptism that he has to undergo. And what is this baptism? Well, baptism also means very often suffering and death. And so, again, he's referring specifically to his passion, his suffering, his crucifixion, his blood atonement. And Jesus knew exactly what he was in for. And so that's why we read in our text that it would consume him until it was finished. And you may recall that Jesus expressed how he was consumed when he was in the garden, and he prayed just the night before he was crucified, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup, this baptism, this suffering from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So, this was a tough one. It's not something that the apostles understood necessarily at this point. It's not something they wanted to hear. So this was a shocker to the apostles. But then there's this other shocker, too, that we see in our text. "Do you think that I came here to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you." This might sound a little confusing, because in Luke chapter 2, the angels sang about the Christ child bringing peace on earth. So why would Jesus here say, "No, I did not come to bring peace on earth"? Well, it's because there's two different kinds of peace on earth. The one kind of peace on earth that he did not come to bring was the kind that most of the Jews thought the Messiah would be bringing, a messianic kingdom where a nation would no longer war with other nations. There would be no need for the sword. And, you know, we see this kind of peace emphasized all the time throughout the history of the world in our own country, the United Nations. Peace between nations, peace between men. We often told to the younger generation upon graduation that they might be the generation of peace, but it's never going to happen. And that's because what keeps cropping up all the time is this thing called sin that infects all people of all time. It's just going to be the reality There will never be peace on earth in this sense. So, there's another kind of peace, though, the kind that the angels sang about in Luke chapter 2. And this was the kind of peace that Jesus was bringing. And that kind of peace is not peace between people, but peace between God and people. It's not one where Jesus would come and eliminate all sin, which he will do upon his second coming, but where all sin would be forgiven. And this kind of peace is what Jesus came to establish, and he did establish. And that's what his baptism of suffering was all about, to gain forgiveness, gain that peace with God. But the shocking thing about this proclamation of Jesus is that he not only said, no, I did not come to bring this kind of peace on earth, but he also said, I came to bring division. And to make matters worse, he states where, among other places, that division would occur and be experienced most deeply and acutely and intensely within the family. That's where division would be felt most keenly. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So this is a tough one. Families divided. Why would families end up to be divided? Where and how would this occur? Well, to understand where and how it would occur, we have to go to our baptisms. The baptism with water, the baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When we look at the passages on baptism and put them together, you see that at your baptism, something catastrophic took place. You are not just forgiven of all your sins in your baptism, but you are delivered or rescued from your sins and from your flesh. Plus, you are delivered or rescued from the world, from the sinful world. Plus, you are delivered and rescued from a kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, and brought into another kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. Plus, you are regenerated. Your old Adam was killed. It's a violent thing if you think about it. You were transported from one very ugly, deadly kingdom and brought into the most magnificent and glorious kingdom. A kingdom of forgiveness, a kingdom of peace with God, a kingdom where you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, a kingdom where you are born again, having been given a new nature that is being renewed in the image of Christ. You have a new Lord, you have a new King, and you are to be nurtured in this new kingdom by daily repentance. So, this baptism puts you into a different kingdom, a different family, where you have brothers and sisters just like you who are there. And at the same time, this means you have others who do not belong to this kingdom, in this family. You are divided from them. And many times, Those you are divided from can be your husband and wife, your father and mother, your son and daughter, your brother, your sister. They remain, at least for the time being, in their sins and members of the kingdom of Satan and enemies of the kingdom of Christ. Divided. As Jesus said, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Divided. And again, this can be a tough one. And not only that, it can get quite ugly too. In the parallel account in Matthew chapter 10, and Jesus tells us how ugly it can get. He says, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. That's how ugly the division can sometimes man itself. And it has over the centuries. You know, Jews who became Christians at the time of the apostles were betrayed by their own family. The pagans at the time of the apostles and ever after, when they became Christians, they were ostracized and betrayed and sometimes even put to death by their own family members. Christians who have been faithful throughout the centuries have experienced this. We saw faithful Christians betrayed by their own family members in Nazi Germany, Communist Soviet Union, and other places still today throughout the world. One of the places we've seen it most keenly and very sadly is among Muslims. Not only among Muslims in Muslim countries, Muslims who become Christians in Muslim countries, but also Muslims here in the United States who have become Christians, and they have felt the effects so keenly. Now, I mention this because this is something that most of us cannot relate to. I mean, it's true for us, but we just don't sense it as much as many of these Muslims have felt it who have become Christians. And so I'm going to mention to you one example, and I mentioned to you one other sermon maybe a couple years ago, but the man by the name of Nabil Qureshi. He grew up here in America, father, mother, and a sister. And he and his family were very, very dedicated Muslims. And not only were they very dedicated, they were very knowledgeable. Nabil could do a very good job of defending Islam against Christians. The Muslims have an apologetic too, not nearly as good as Christianity. They know how to defend their faith if they're knowledgeable enough. They were a very close family. But when Nabil went off to college, he found a young Christian who also knew apologetics, but Christian apologetics. And so over time, Nabil did become a Christian. But it was very, very difficult. Not simply because of so many things in the world, but especially because of family. So let me just read to you a few quotations from the book he wrote calling Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Keep in mind that this Nabil was not Lutheran, and so there's some things here that are a little bit different in his understanding of things. But nevertheless, it's a very touching thing to hear what he writes here. He said, the cost for a Muslim to accept the gospel can be tremendous. It could mean being rejected by one's parents, siblings, spouse, and children. If there were traits my family was known for in the Muslim community, they were my parents' joyfulness, our close-knit relationships as family, and the honor we had garnered by faithfully following Islam. My choice to follow Jesus meant destroying all these. My decision would shame my family with incredible dishonor. Could I do such a terrible thing to my family after everything they had done for me? It is this kind of family dishonor that drives many in the Middle East to commit honor killings. And so his parents finally found out that he had become a Christian. He was never physically persecuted, but there was a very clear divide that manifested itself. And so just to quote from what his mother said to him after she found out he had become a Christian: "You are my only son. You came from my womb. Since you were born, I have called you my Jaan Ke Tukwe, a physical piece of my life and heart. I cradled you, sang to you, taught you the ways of God. Every day since you came into this world, I have loved you with all of me, in a way I have loved no one else. Why have you betrayed me?" And his father said similar things to him. And at one point he prayed to God, "God, why didn't you kill me? It would have been better if you had killed me the moment I believed, so my family would never have had to taste betrayal." So the divide was very clear and manifested, very hard. And it was, again, this sort of closeness of this family that caused him to think twice about becoming a Christian. But he could not deny the truth of Christianity. He could not deny the truth of Christ crucified and risen for him. He could not deny the truth of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who died on the cross for him. His parents made him go speak to several imams hundreds of miles away, and some imams came and talked to him to try to convince him otherwise. They were convinced that he was brainwashed. They even thought he had some sort of psychiatric disorder. He had to go spend time with a psychiatrist. And this was when he was a college student. He did this to honor his parents. But he remained faithful, and he realized that Jesus had told him, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. If you do not acknowledge me before men, you will not be acknowledged before my Father in heaven." Now, so why do I share this with you? Well, we have to realize there is this divide. In fact, we never want to deny that the divide is real. We don't want to pretend it's not real. For if we do so, we will be tempted, therefore, to deny Christ himself. And we will do those others who are on the other side of the divide, we will do them no good whatsoever. We will give them the impression that they're fine where they are and not in need of deliverance from the kingdom of Satan to which they belong. But also, as we consider this, we have to keep in mind some other things too. We have to keep in mind that we are called upon to be steadfast in our Christian faith and to make the good confession to others when we're called upon to do so. But we are to do so in great humility, remembering that we have been delivered from the kingdom of Satan, not because of anything we are or have done, but totally because of God's mercy. And then we are always to love and respect those who are on the other side of the divide from us. But we also have some great words of counsel from our epistle lesson from Hebrews today regarding all this. We're directed in Hebrews to consider what is definitely the toughest situation. What is the toughest one? Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. So this is what we ultimately have to do, is to remember Jesus, to focus our eyes on Jesus, remembering what he has done for us poor sinners, remembering what he endured, to come to Jesus in word and sacrament for our comfort, for our strength, so that we can continue to be steadfast and to make the good confession. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forevermore. Amen. And now may the peace of God that surpasses all understanding keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.